certainly happy for your presence. Appreciate very much for being here. Appreciate the good songs that we sung, the good prayer that we were able to pray together this evening. One of the songs we sang was the one that basically follows the words of the 19th Psalm. And that's certainly one that is very fitting for our study this evening, as we're going to be talking about the Word of God, as we look at it in terms of the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ. 2 John carries on much, although in a much shorter form, obviously. One of the major things of 1 John, has to do with false teaching and deceivers and being aware of false teachers. And in the first part, the first six verses or so of 2 John, John has a lot to say about the truth and the importance of truth. He talks about the importance of loving the truth, and he's writing to all those who have known the truth. He talks about the bond of Christian unity as being truth. He talks about the truth dwelling in us. He talks about the truth as being that which is eternally enduring and so on. And as we think about the truth this evening, I want us to look at it as he uses the expression. We find the expression there in the context, especially of verses 9 through 11. I wanted us to go back and get just a little bit more of the flavor of those verses by beginning in verse 7, where there we have the warning of the deceivers. But our focus is going to be on the expression found in 2 John verses 9 through 11 that is set forth in terms of the doctrine of Christ. And let's read those verses again and make just a couple of comments on them as we continue this evening. 2 John verses 9 through 11, John writes here and he says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." One of the things we see right at the outset is the fact that this is a really important subject we're talking about this evening. It makes an eternal difference as to whether or not we have God or we have not God. Here in the ninth verse, he says, "Those who transgress," and that word means to go beyond. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible perhaps uses that expression. Others may say those who progress beyond. Those who go beyond the boundaries, the limits, the guardrails, so to speak, we might say, that the Word of God gives us. As we understand that we're to do and practice and believe only what is found within it. That whatever we do, whatever we believe, that we're to have book, chapter, and verse for that. We're to have authority for that. And if we go beyond that, if we transgress beyond that, and we don't remain in that, that's what that word abideth means. If we don't remain in that, in the doctrine of Christ, then we have not God. It doesn't matter how many people that we might have some kind of association with. It doesn't matter how many people we might have some kind of relationship or even something it might be called fellowship with. If we don't have God, then none of that matters, does it? If we don't have a relationship with Him, if we don't have fellowship with Him. And so it goes on, it says, and we see the converse here. He says, "He that abideth," the one who remains in the doctrine of Christ, "he hath both the Father and the Son." And that's where we want to be this evening, isn't it? We want to be those who say, "I have the Father and the Son. I have fellowship with God, and I have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then again, we see the importance of what he's talking about here. He's set forth in terms of the doctrine of Christ. When he says again, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed." In other words, we're not to do anything that would lend support or encouragement to those who are teaching falsely, those who are teaching anything that is contrary to truth. In verse 11 he says, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker." You become a sharer in his evil deeds. Let's think just for a moment about this word doctrine. The word seems perhaps like a little bit of a technical term to us. It's not a word that we use every day. Perhaps it's not a word that certainly we use nearly as much as we use the words that mean the same thing. But what we find out when we look up this word doctrine, you can look it up in a Vine's Expository Dictionary or another Bible dictionary, and you're going to see it set forth simply and defined in terms of its teaching, its instruction. We talk about the doctrine of Christ. We're talking about the teaching of Christ. We're talking about what Christ instructed, not only while he was on the face of this earth, but what he taught or what he instructed through the apostles, those who were guided by the Holy Spirit. It's a very common word. The word is found some 45 times in the King James translation in our New Testament. And I make this point here simply to make the point. If you look in the American Standard Version of the New Testament, you're going to see it's translated 14 times doctrine, but many, many times it's translated as teaching. And so we understand when we're talking about doctrine, if that word sounds a little foreign, a little unfamiliar to us, it simply means teaching. It means instruction. And so John here is saying, if you don't remain in what Christ taught, if you don't remain in the instruction of Christ, if you go beyond that, then you have not God. It's an important subject for us to think about. It's important for more than one standpoint as we think about and we understand the importance of abiding in the doctrine of Christ, respecting the authority of the Word of God. But I want us, as we think about this subject, as we move forward just a little bit this evening, to understand that the concept of doctrine, just what that word means and what it encompasses, has been misunderstood by a lot of people in the religious world. And it not only has been misunderstood, it's a word that has been minimized by many. In other words, there are a lot of things, and we'll explore this briefly as we go on, that people would not want to include in terms of, well, they draw a false distinction. Let me just go ahead and proceed with our slide here. But there are people in the religious world who seek to make a distinction, and I've inserted the word false here because it's a false distinction, who seek to make a distinction to draw a difference between the words gospel and doctrine, or doctrine and gospel. And the reason for that is, one of the reasons for that is, simply has to do with what we talked about just a few minutes ago. It's an effort to expand or broaden the borders or boundaries of fellowship. And the thinking goes like this. If we can just become more inclusive, we can become more tolerant, we can become more diverse in our thinking. You see, these ideas of religious diversity and religious tolerance and something, they're not just simply something that suddenly fell on the scene. These things go back, and what I'm talking about, especially here this evening, goes back to thinking that began to be formulated in the 50s and the 60s and so on. For those who said, now, we can be united on the basis of the gospel, and it contains just a few basic facts that we have to agree to. But when it comes to this matter of doctrine, then it contains a lot of other matters that don't matter, they would say, as far as fellowship is concerned. And so the teaching is that what they would label, those who make this false distinction between doctrine and gospel, what they would label as gospel, they would say, contains just a few facts that are necessary to believe in order to have fellowship with others who are following Christ in some way or another. And this would go something like this. So you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that He came to this earth and that He died and that He shed His blood on the cross, that He was buried, that He arose again the third day, and He was resurrected. And they say, there's the gospel. There's the core facts of the gospel. And the list varies. You know, one of the problems that those who espouse this have is that their list vary among themselves. Some would add the necessity of baptism to that. Others would say, no, just as long as you believe that. But what we find is, and sometimes it's based upon, you might turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 6. And again, what we're doing is looking at a text that is used by some to say, there's a difference between the gospel and what they would label as doctrine. That the gospel contains just a few core facts that we have to be united on, and that the gospel contains a lot of other matters that just aren't that important, and we can disagree on those, and we can still have unity and fellowship with one another. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says there, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But the some are fallen asleep. And so they would say, see, there it is. There's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. kind of interesting, Paul also writes there about the appearances of Christ. I don't know why those are not tacked on to that list that some would arbitrarily draw up, but generally it's not. But what we understand is that the gospel contains not only facts to be believed, but it contains commandments that must be obeyed. It contains promises that must be received. It's more than, much more than, just a central or core group of a few basic facts. And so the idea goes like this. So there's a distinction between gospel and doctrine and other matters that we'll just label as doctrine. Might be instrumental music. Might be women preaching. Might be premillennialism. Might be the frequency or the day of the Lord's Supper. Might be the necessity of baptism. Those are just matters of doctrine, and so they're not so important. And by the way, you can just go on and on and on with that list. What I want us to notice before we go any further is this. And here's one of the key things to keep in mind. If you ever confront or you have a discussion with somebody who holds this particular idea, is that the words doctrine and gospel are used interchangeably. They're used synonymously in the New Testament. One is not simply talking about a simple, short, core set of basic facts or beliefs that must be embraced, and the other talking about everything else. But what we see is this. Let's just make a couple of comparisons here. Draw a couple of illustrations. The New Testament teaches us that we are saved by, of course, it teaches us we're saved by a lot of things, doesn't it? We're saved by the love of God. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the blood of Christ. And we're saved by His death. And so many things. But we're also taught that we're saved by obedience. And that's the facet I want us to think about just for a few seconds at this point. We are saved by obedience to the gospel. Here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of lamenting the fact that so many of his Jewish brethren, that is according to the flesh, were not saved. And the reason was because, he says in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. They had not obeyed the gospel. That's why they were lost. But what we see in the same epistle, in the book of Romans, is that which saves is not simply attributed to obedience to the gospel, but the word doctrine is used in the same sense. Here in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, we see the necessity of obedience to the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. And again, remember what the word means. As the Apostle Paul, in a portion of both of those verses there, says this, "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." With just those two verses, those two texts, we can see that those who try to draw some kind of distinction between gospel and doctrine and what is contained therein are making a difference that's not found in God's Word. They can't be supported by the Word of God. And then again, one more. We can make a number of other points with regard to this. We see the Apostle Paul basically using these words interchangeably. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11. Here he's talking about the purpose of the law, and those who violate the law, and so on. And beginning in verse 10, he says, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The basis of these things that he says is contrary, the basis of these things that he says is contrary to sound doctrine is based upon the gospel, in accordance with the gospel. You can't draw some kind of arbitrary distinction between the two. And so I want us to think this evening as we continue about four or five things that remind us, that teach us of the importance of the doctrine of Christ, that characterize the doctrine of Christ. And again, remember, what we're talking about is the Word of God. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the teaching, the instruction of Jesus Christ. And if that can help us remember these things, we're going to look at some four or five terms that begin with the word see. The first thing that we're going to talk about is simply this. The doctrine of Christ is crucial. And we understand what that word means. It means it is essential. It is of great importance. It is critical. You might remember in Matthew chapter 28, there in verse 20, where at the close of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has given the Great Commission to His disciples there, to the apostles there, told them to go and teach and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And then He goes on and says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And along with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so we see that the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, is essential to the foundation and growth of the early church. It was, and is obviously the same today. It's essential to the growth of the church, to making Christians out of those who are lost. Look with me in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts the second chapter and verse 42. And keep in mind what we just read, what we just quoted from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, that Jesus said, you teach them to observe all things, whatsoever I've commanded you. And they did that. And we see in Acts 2 and verse 42 concerning the early church here, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? It was the teaching of Christ. It was what they had been guided into all truth, and the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And so it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I'm not going to go back and read from Romans 6, 17, and 18, but again we see there that obeying that form of doctrine, that teaching, is essential to being made free from sin and becoming a child of God. But I do want to turn to Romans chapter 16, there verses 17 and 18. Ought to be some kind of memory device there, Romans 6, 17 and 18, Romans 16, 17 and 18, as it concerns the doctrine of Christ. But in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, here we see that the doctrine of Christ is crucial in our remaining faithful as Christians, so that we're not led astray by false teaching, false doctrines. Beginning in verse 17 of Romans 16, the apostle writes and says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. He says, you identify them. What are their names? We need to know who they are. Who do we need to avoid? What teaching do we need to avoid? He says, you mark them, you avoid them. And he says, those who teach contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. And then in verse 18, he talks a little bit about their tactics in doing that. He says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're just after what they can derive from it from a material standpoint, a physical standpoint, maybe the standpoint of prestige or popularity. And he says, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Simply because someone comes along and they sound really good and they talk about biblical concepts. Maybe talk a lot about the grace of God and being humble and the love of God and things such as that. It doesn't assure us that they are really teaching the truth. Error can be couched in very pretty words, can't it? And so often it is. And so we see the doctrine of Christ. It's crucial for these things. But not only that, we see the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the Word of God, the Gospel, as we're talking about this evening, that it is what we're going to label here as credible. What does that mean? If something is credible. We talked about Jonah just a little bit this morning. And we talked about the fact that when Jonah entered into the city of Nineveh, obviously he had some kind of credibility. Here comes a man they've never seen before. He's not one of them. He's not an Assyrian. And yet he preaches this 8-word message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they believe and repent en masse, nationwide. And the thing that we said seems to be inferred or implied by what we learned there is this. Jonah had credibility because he was the man that got swallowed by a great fish, stayed in there for 3 days and three nights, and then came out alive. That happened today. We'd be prone to listen to that person, wouldn't we? They had some kind of message to deliver. Well, the gospel of Christ is credible. It offers grounds for being believed. It's true. It's accurate. It's a message that didn't originate in the minds of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there beginning in verse, let's begin in verse 11 and read through verse 13. You can look a little bit more of that context perhaps later on. But here the writer says this. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here the Apostle Paul says, the things that we teach, he says, they're not things that originated in our mind. Same thing is taught in 1 Peter chapter 1, there verses 19 through 21 or so. We're at 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through the end of that chapter. But he says, the Holy Spirit gave us the words we speak, and so we set forth spiritual concepts using spiritual words. It didn't originate in the mind of man. The Word of God was confirmed by miracles. Jesus performed miracles that could not be denied. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the enemies didn't deny the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. What did they say? They said, what are we going to do? This man's doing many notable miracles. Rather than doing what they should have done, believing him and obeying him, they plotted to put him to death. Jesus presented many infallible proofs, irrefutable proofs. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. The greatest of those being his resurrection from the dead. We talked about that just a little bit this morning. Someone wants to begin to deny the claims of Christ, claims of the Word of God, ask them to explain the empty tomb. Why is the tomb found empty there on the first day of the week? That's an irrefutable fact. It can be established. Jesus lived. He died. His body was placed in a tomb, and the body went missing. The enemies of Jesus could never produce it. The worst they could do is make up some kind of silly lie that wouldn't hold water. What happened to the body of Jesus? Those who fail to acknowledge God, to praise and honor Him. Paul tells us, as we might turn over to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, are without excuse. Because God has provided grounds through the things that He's created of His existence, His deity, His power. Beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, therefore the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from, or that is, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But thirdly, I want to suggest this. It's absolutely the case that the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it is confrontational and it is controversial. There's a whole lot of people, in fact, most people, are not going to agree with it. It's going to stand against the lives they're living, what they're believing from a religious standpoint. It's not because we just go out and we seek controversy. It's not because we go out and we just seek to be confrontational. But when you begin to present the truth, then by its very nature, error and sin is going to be refuted. And so then comes the confrontation. Then comes the controversy. That is proclaimed. It meets sin head on. It meets error head on. And it's not always well received. That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Especially in the day and age in which we live, where again a religious motto or mantra is tolerance and diversity and inclusion. Of course, that has an end point. The tolerance, the diversity, and the inclusion ends where what? Generally where God's Word begins. The tolerant, inclusive, and diverse folks are really not quite as all that as they think they are. But the message says, that is to be proclaimed, is to be defended, is the faith once delivered, or once for all delivered unto the saints. There's not going to be any more to come. It's a message that we're to be able to give an answer for. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. There the Apostle Peter, and we turn over, let's read the verse there, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. He says here, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're going to come back to part of that in just a moment. But the Word of God is confrontational, it's controversial when it comes to moral matters. And we recognize that today.
You begin to talk about the sanctity of life. You begin to talk about the sanctity of a marriage relationship and God's law for that. You begin to point out what is wrong with homosexual activities, practices, and whatever form they take. You begin to point out what is wrong with things like lying and cheating and stealing and so on. And somebody's going to have a problem with that. The gospel confronts that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 11. Here the writer says, here Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor violers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That message doesn't draw a lot of friends, does it, in the world? But that's the message that we've got to proclaim and defend and be ready to stand for. He goes on and says, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And it confronts religious error. Rather than teaching that there are many ways that all lead to the same place. You know, the old saying used to be, did anybody say all roads lead to heaven? You know, we're just taking different routes or something of that nature. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to back up just a couple of verses there. In verses 13 and 14, said this. He said there are two ways and only one of those leads to heaven. Let's read those verses there, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." Two gates, two ways, two destinations. And only one of those obviously leads to heaven and eternal life. There are not many ways that do that. And then in verse 15, Jesus said, "Ye beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." He said, "You examine their fruit." What do we think about the fact that the gospel is confrontational? Because it confronts sin. It rebukes sin. It exposes error and controversy because it goes against the grain of how society wants to live and what it wants to believe. We need to understand that if we present it, we ought to do so and strive to do so with a spirit of love and a spirit of meekness. You know, I look over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. There are several terms that Paul uses there as he talks about how the servant of God ought to work. And he says, you do so with gentleness. You do so with patience. You do so meekly as you seek to bring those who are lost to repentance. Simply because we have the truth doesn't mean that we have the right to take our Bibles and then just bludgeon somebody with them, something of that nature. I can't hardly think of that without thinking of a thing that happened to my nephew many years ago. I'm going to give him credit for being many years ago. Was in a little tiff with his sister. He never did this, but he did. He took his Bible and he hit it with it. What a terrible use for a Bible. And to compound that, he said, "The truth hurts, doesn't it?" That's not what we're to do with the Bible. And simply because we have the truth doesn't mean that we can take and just start battering and bludgeoning somebody with it. It's to be done in a spirit of meekness and kindness and gentleness. But the reproof is to be made and error is to be pointed out. And then finally this evening, let's think about one more point, just briefly before we conclude tonight, and that is this. And that's the fact that the doctrine of Christ, it is complete. God's not adding any more to His Word. And obviously we don't have the right to add any more to His Word. But how often we hear somebody say something like this: "The Lord told me. The Lord just laid this on my heart." You know, the televangelists, they're always saying what? "The Lord told me to tell you to send me, you know, your money." Basically something like that. Or somebody else is saying, "Well, you know, I know the Bible seems to teach it this way, but the Lord has laid this on my heart, and I'm going to do it this way." You ever notice how often, I think it's about 100% of the time, that what, quote, the Lord lays on somebody's heart is what they already wanted to do? God's not giving us any new revelation today. His Word is complete. He's not adding anything to it. It contains all that pertains to life and godliness. And maybe you have a translation there that says godly living. It has all that pertains to life and godliness. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, God has created us as new creatures for good works. How do we know what those good works are? Paul writes again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. And let's turn over there and let's take a look at that text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And there the Apostle Paul writes and he says, I'm in the wrong place. He says, beginning in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's the Word that's been once delivered, once for all time delivered unto the saints. Jude verse 3, and we are to contend for it. Be convicted and stand for those convictions. And then finally this evening is to be proclaimed in all of its fullness. We're not to say, well, these are the parts I like, these are the parts I can agree with, and so I'll just embrace those and I'll leave the others over here. You know, we call that salad bar religion sometimes, don't we? Or food bar religion. You go through the food bar and when's the last time you took everything on the whole bar? Even if you were hungry. You know, we don't do that, do we? We pick and choose what we like, and we put that on our platter, and the rest of it we leave there. We're not free to do that with the Word of God. We've got to take all that it says on any subject, whatever that subject might be. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verses 1 through 4. Here the Apostle Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Here's people who don't want all the Word of God. They don't want the part that's going to tell them where they need to change or repent, and so they can find somebody who'll do what? It'll simply soothe or tickle those itching ears. And he says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Lesson here is this evening. How important is the doctrine of Jesus Christ? It's crucial. It is controversial. It is confrontational. But it's complete. And by the way, it's understandable. We can understand what God would have us to do. How to live to be pleasing to Him and what to do to be saved. Maybe somebody here this evening that's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you understand that you're separated from God by your sins. You pull your head at night and you think, I don't want to die in this condition. I know what to do. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that. You recognize there are things that are missing in your life that need to be corrected, maybe even in a public way. Won't you do that this evening as we stand and as we sing?